right. Well, it's time for us to begin our class period. I hope you all can hear me. I'm still trying to adjust the mic levels a little bit, but can everyone hear me okay? All right. I'm speaking kind of in a normal tone of voice, so if you can hear me, then that is a good thing. excuse me. We are on lesson four in our book. The book is The Course of This World by Bragwell, and lesson four is The Ethics of This World. Still trying to lay some of the groundwork before we move into specific categories of the course of the world. Next week we'll be talking about the pleasures of this world, so we'll get into some a little bit more specifics there. So far we have discussed things such as the course of this world is an introduction, the wisdom of this world, the basic lusts of this world was last week, and so now we're going to talk about the ethics of this world. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all that you have done for us, for the power that you have shown to us that we might believe and we might serve you and love you and learn to be like you. And we pray that you will continue to help us to be so, that you will help us to understand the word, especially what we are going to study this morning. And we pray that you will forgive us for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, the ethics of this world. What is ethics? Who can give me a definition, or just what do you think ethics is? Well, if you don't know what it is, how can you be ethical? I mean, come on. Okay, what does it say? Okay, so morals and specific moral choices. So basically we're trying to figure out how do we make choices, right? How do we determine what is the right thing to do in any given situation or in our lives? That's the moral part of it. What is right? And it has to do with our relationship with others as well. So we're not just looking at what is right for me to do, but what is right for me to do toward my fellow man. Okay? All right, so this is basically what ethics is. We're not going to, we're not going to have a philosophy class here. We're going to kind of look at the surface of things and kind of get a taste of what philosophy is. So all of you guys from college, don't, roll your eyes too much as we go through this, because I know you guys have probably studied some of this stuff, and I'm going to do a really horrible job of explaining it. But we'll do the best we can. All right. So what we want to look at is the ethics of this world. We're going to contrast that with, as usual, what the Bible has to say. And I just want to point out once again, what we're trying to do is not to look at the world and say, ha, you believe that? That's so stupid. No, we're trying to understand what the Bible has to say for each one of us so that we can conform our ethics to the Bible. Right? We want our ways to be His ways. We want our thoughts to be His thoughts. So we're trying to conform our ethics to the Bible. And we do that by seeing what the Bible has to say, but also seeing the ethics of the world and how that influences us, and how it can even influence our view of the Bible, and how we interpret what the Bible is telling us. Because we want to make sure that our view of the Bible is God's view of the Bible. That we are really reading His Word, not reading what we think into the Word. Okay, so our book talks about that there have been great thinkers of the ages that have impacted moral codes through the years. Many great thinkers that many people look up to and believe have the right idea. And then he talks about different types of, or different philosophies of ethics. So let's look at those for a little bit here and make sure we understand what these mean. The first one he mentions is teleological. The teleological theory or teleological ethic. All right. Does anyone know what we mean by that? If you subscribe to teleological ethics, how do you determine what is right and wrong? Okay, if the outcome is good. All right, let's see. If the outcome is good. All right, what do you think of that idea? Is that a... Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, go ahead, Jenna. I'm sorry. The ends justify the means. Does that sound like what we're talking about here? The ends justify the means? What are you going to say, Keith?
Depends on the standard we determine what's good.
Okay.
Say, world says a lot.
Okay. Okay, all right. So, if we look at, so this is, the question we would ask is the result good, right? Am I characterizing that correctly? Okay, is the result good? So if we're looking at, is the result good, and that is the only question we ask, okay, that begs the question, what is good, right? All right, so we have that problem. And what are we not looking at? What are we not considering in this when we determine if something's right or wrong? Okay, so the action, what you do, the path, is not considered. Now, you know, I understand that, but there's many variations on this, right? But basically, this is the idea of teleological ethics, all right? You're looking at what is the result. Is it good? Then what you're going to do is good. All right. And so in some ways the end justifies the means kind of fits in that. But if a philosopher were to ask you, what is your ethic for life, and you say, well, I follow the teleological ethic, they're going to look at you and say, and, you know, because there are many, many versions of this. One extreme, I think, of this is I don't think I want to write that on the board, but anyway, because I'm going to run out of space, for one thing. One extreme of this, okay, tell me one extreme of this. If you take this to the extreme, let's say you define good as pleasure. What is pleasing to you? What would you call that? Hedonism, exactly, okay? So hedonism is an extreme version of this, right? All right, so there's a lot of people that would subscribe to the teleological ethic that wouldn't call themselves hedonists because they wouldn't just do whatever pleases themselves. But that is one general theory. So what's the opposite of this? Oh, actually, let me give you one other example. For this one, I think a lot of abortion advocates subscribe to this as well, and I know some that would say, look, abortion is right because there are so many poor people out there and they're having babies and all these babies are being born into the world and they have nothing. Their lives are miserable. And so it is good for us to abort those babies. Or fetuses, they would say. They wouldn't call them babies. They would bristle at the fact that I call them babies. They have no rights, right, okay? Because to them, you know, life is not good or bad. It's the quality of life that is good or bad, okay? So that's an example of that. Okay, so any more questions or comments on this idea? All right, any other examples you can think of? Yes. Right. Okay. All right. So, yeah, and of course, you know, nobody's going to do that. But that would be a question that would exercise this line of thinking. Okay. Thank you. All right. Any other thoughts on this before we move on? Does anybody want to refute what I've said so far? Have I missed something? Because like I said, I'm no expert. I'm just, you know, I've done a little research. I think I understand the basics, but okay. All right, so, and this is not a philosophy class. We're just trying to understand how the world thinks. All right, so the opposite of this, sort of, would be the next one, which is, hopefully I pronounce this right, deontological. It's not the study of ethics and dentistry. So if deontological theory is the opposite of teleological ethic, then what is it? What do you think it is? How do you determine what's right and wrong? Duty. Duty is foremost in considering ethical behavior. All right, so duty. What is your duty? Okay. Now, that left a big question in my mind when I thought about that. What is your duty? Well, I mean, you could say that your duty is to make sure that the result of your actions is good. So that wasn't very satisfying to me. So I looked it up. What are we talking about when we talk about duty? Does anybody know? Yes. Okay. All right. So it's up to you, right? So as I've read through some things about this, what I've discovered is that when they talk about duty, what they mean is basically your rules for life. Okay, what rules do you follow in your life? And so basically, what you do is you weigh each action according to your duty to follow this set of rules that you've determined is your ethic for life. And so the reason this is the opposite of this is because the result is really not considered. It is your duty to follow the rules even if the result would be considered bad by the teleologist. If the result is bad or good, it doesn't matter. You followed your duty. You've done your duty. Okay. Does that make sense at all? Right. And what's that? Happens all the time. And so then, you know, then the question becomes, well, what is your duty? How do you determine what that is, right? And, you know, it could be anything. It could be, you know, whatever you think it is, right? So that's a problem with this. But that's also where you get into different versions of this ethic. I wrote ethical, not ethic. And different ways of thinking about it. All right, so can somebody give me an example, assuming that you understand what that I've explained it correctly, can somebody give me an example of this? Where would you... Anybody ever seen this in action? You got to follow the rules, no matter what. Do what feels good to you. Okay, all right. Do what feels good to you. Such, for instance, I mean, all right. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. So, right. That's a very wide question. Where do you get your standard from? Okay. All right. So let's think about the workplace. Yes, Jenna. Well, you know, that's one way to look at it, I think. I don't think it necessarily has to be, but like with the right, yeah. So that's one thing where you are in a position where the rules have been handed to you and your ethic is that you're going to follow those rules no matter what, right? Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, I'm just looking for an example. I mean, has anybody ever come across this idea where, you know, somebody's going to follow the rules no matter what, even if the result of that is not what you would consider good? Yes. Okay. Okay. All right. And then, yeah, and sometimes, well, in the movies at least, I've never been in the military, so I can't really speak to that, but in the movies at least, you know, that's one of the conflicts that they like to bring up in some films where somebody has a conscientious problem. Oh, there's a movie out now where somebody doesn't want to carry a gun. And so that's what the whole movie is about, him not carrying a gun and then proving himself in the end. Or at least I guess that from the trailer that's what it looks like. Yes, Jenna. Yeah, right. Right, okay. All right, so a couple of examples that I came up with, which, you know, leads to what you're talking about. So somebody that would say, that's the rules and there's no exceptions, is what we're talking about. So if you think about, if you're in the business world or you would have, maybe you submit an expense report, and the rule is that you're supposed to submit original copies of your receipts. Now, most of the accountants in your company might, if you provide copies of the receipts, they'll just go ahead and do it. Even though the rule is original receipts, right? But then there's this one accountant who you happen to get doing your expense report, and you've submitted copies, and they will not sign it because you submitted copies and not the originals. And now your originals are gone, and you're not going to get reimbursed for your expense report, okay? So that is this ethic. The rule says original copies of your receipts. And so I don't get my money because you're going to follow strictly to the rules. All right, and, you know, you go into a business and they've got a strict 90-day return policy, right? Now, the manager can override that policy, right? But no, he's a deontologist. He says, no, it's 91 days, you're not getting your money back, you know. Well, that's not a good result. And so it's because I don't get my money back, right? So so again, we're questioning what is good, all right? What is good? What is your duty? That these are the questions that are left open by these ideas. And so, again, if you were to tell a philosopher, well, I follow the deontological ethic, they would say, and, you know, what does that mean? What does that mean to you? All right. So those are the two major categories. Any comments or questions on this? I don't want to belabor them too much, although I probably am. All right, so the next one he talks about is situation ethics. Who can tell me what situation ethics is? Who's come across this before? Okay, all right. And what is the determination of what is right and wrong in situation ethics? What's that? You are. Okay, so you determine it, but based on what? What are you? Society? Okay, all right. But with the philosophy labeled situation ethics, that has a very specific meaning. And so with situation ethics, which is taught as part of humanism in some of our public schools, it was when I was in high school, with situation ethics, the ethic is do whatever is loving, okay, in any situation. So again, we're talking about probably here, right? The result is good when it's loving, and whatever you do doesn't really matter as long as it's the loving thing to do. And one of the big examples that they bring up when they teach this is, you know, you are in Hitler's Germany and you're hiding Nazis in... you're hiding Jews in your basement. Why would you hide Nazis? That doesn't make sense. You do that after the war. You're hiding Jews in your basement. And the Nazis come knocking on your door saying, I've heard that there are Jews in your basement. Is it true? Okay. So, what do you do? Well, what's the loving thing to do? What's that? Not to tell them, right? Wait. So you're going to lie to protect the Jews in your basement? That's situation ethics, okay? So you would do the loving thing and protect the Jews in your basement and lie to the Nazis and say, no, there are no Jews here. Yes. Okay, all right. That's a very good point. So now my point is not to make a judgment call on this, but just to explain what it is. Okay, we'll get into some of those things a little bit later. But thank you for bringing that up. Right. So we have to decide: is that the right thing to do? Of course, how do we decide as Christians? The Bible, okay, alright, so that's the whole point of this lesson, is to understand that these man-made philosophies are just that, they're man-made. We have a higher standard to live by. Alright, so then there's pragmatism. What is pragmatism? I believe it sounds like pragmatic. What does that mean? Yes. Okay. Okay, all right, whatever is practical. So determining the ethic at the time. You may have an idea, a sense of what is good, or you may have a set of rules that you live by, but in a particular situation, you may need to alter that because the situation seems a little different. It's something maybe you hadn't thought of. It's, you know, so I'm just going to alter this because I think this result will be better than what I normally would have done. That's pragmatism. So it's kind of loosey-goosey. The book says the reason a thing is wrong is that it causes you to experience undesirable results. So, one example they give, which I think is a good one, hence, this is on the top of page 21, hence promiscuous sex is bad because it may produce AIDS or other physical damage or maybe even psychological problems. Okay? Not because it's wrong to do, but because of the result that you might get. Okay? It's not pragmatic to engage in promiscuous sex. So what do? Well, you just have a single partner. You know, you stay monogamous. Not married, but monogamous. You know, or you use protection to protect yourself from STDs, you know, or that kind of thing. So there's ways to get around that if you can. But anyway, that's pragmatism. Any questions on that? Okay, and then expediency is just basically where you don't have an ethic. You just do whatever seems right at the time, whatever's going to keep you out of trouble, basically. That's not a really good way to live. It's very, very not pragmatic, actually, in the end, because people tend to see through that at some point. They tend to see that you're just going to do, you know, lie, cheat, steal, tell the truth if it's better for you at the time. You really have no ethic. It's just whatever is right in the moment. Okay, so any questions on those or comments? All right. Is this a complete list? No, obviously not. I mean, there's all kinds of philosophies out there that we could spend weeks talking about, probably. And they do, if you go to Florida College. Right. There's an ethics class there, right? Is there? Psychology? You might get into that in psychology. Well, if you go to USF, then there's probably 20 classes on that there. Because they're still trying to figure it out. Okay. All right. Okay, so let's dispense with that if there's no further questions or comments and start to look at the next section, which is the ethics of our Lord. Because this is really what we are concerned about as Christians. All right. Let's look first. There's a lot of good passages here. I want to look at them all. And we won't, of course, finish this lesson today. But we'll see how far we can get. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 10. And so this is all under the heading, "The Lord Knows Best." Okay? We understand that, but let's kind of solidify that in our minds. Jeremiah chapter 10. Someone please read verses 23 and 24.
"The Lord, I know, the way of man, I did not invent false. The Lord correct me, but just
no." Okay, so Jeremiah points out it is not in man to direct himself, to direct his own steps. These philosophies that we've discussed, what are they? What are people trying to do? People that come up with these philosophies, these great thinkers, what are they trying to do? Justify their behavior, all right? Anything else? I mean, some of them are great teachers, right? And we have Aristotle, for one. He was a great philosopher. Immanuel Kant. They write, they teach. They're trying to... What are they trying to do? Find truth and distribute it, right? So they're trying to come up with a way for us all to live and for us all to get along with one another and for us all to have better lives, right? They're trying to find truth. That's basically what that means. So... where is truth? in the Scriptures. All right? And the Scriptures are from God. Okay. So Jeremiah realizes that it's not in ourselves to find truth. And that's what these are, is an attempt to find truth, an attempt to find the correct way of living. Well, if we want the correct way of living, we have to go to the Bible. We have to go to God. Okay? That's Jeremiah's point here. Look at Proverbs chapter 12. That's this way in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. Someone read that for me, please. Okay. All right. So, people like Aristotle and Immanuel Kant, they probably thought that what they came up with was the right thing, right? Because they believed that they knew how it was. They believed that they had studied this, they had looked at the way the world works, and they had come up with this ethic. And what does the Bible say about it? About what they came up with? They're fools. They're fools. Okay? Now, I'm making an assumption about their attitude toward their own philosophy, but, you know, maybe they wrote it all down and was like, I don't know. This might not be right. But I have a feeling they thought that they had figured it out. So if we are doing things and we are just assuming that the way we think and the way we make decisions is the right way, and we're not listening to advice, the Bible calls us a fool. Okay? That's strong language. That is something we need to realize. Alright? It's not in us to direct our own steps. We can't just go through life thinking that we're always right and that we don't need anybody else. We don't need advice. Advice from who? From our friends, our neighbors, Immanuel Kant, Aristotle? Where do we get our advice from? The Lord. All right, so turn to Proverbs chapter 21. And verse 2. Please read that.
Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. The Lord pays.
Okay, so we better be getting our advice from the Lord. The Lord is the one that weighs our hearts. We're not here trying to be right in our own eyes. We're not our own judge. We're not here trying to be right in the eyes of society. We're not our judge, although they like to judge, right? But we're not concerned about that. The Lord weighs the heart. The Lord is going to measure and see how we're walking and how we're and whether or not we're justified. Okay. So the author points out, if the Lord made us, and he did, does it not seem reasonable that he would know what is best for us in time and eternity? And that is an excellent point, and that's something that we need to understand. Is that, you know, they're trying to figure out the way man works, the way the world works, they're trying to figure out truth. God made it all. He made it all up. It's His rules. It's His system. And so, who do we go to when we want to know how that works? We have to go to Him. Go to the source. Alright, letter B on page 21. Any questions or comments before we move on? Alright. Revelation and authority from the Lord versus philosophical experimentation. And I just want to read what he says here. What is morally or ethically right for us is determined by God's inherent authority and his revelation of his will to mankind rather than man's working out a philosophy based on his own wishes and experiences. All right, turn to Matthew 28:18. Let's see here. And if you could, someone could read 16 through 20. Matthew 28:16 through 20.
the disciples have a they saw him, they worshiped him. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven. Go there and call me, baptize him, Father, Son, you're all the time.
Okay. Of course, we know that is the Great Commission. So this is what we do as Christians. Why? Why did he tell them to go and make disciples? He says, "Go therefore." Well, therefore what? Okay. Well, why though? Well, where is the therefore coming from? Back up.
They were
right. But why? Why were they instructed to make disciples? If you back up one verse, yes. Okay, because Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. He says, you better go tell everybody about that. And make disciples. And teach them to do what I've commanded. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. That's why we go and we tell people. That's why we go and we teach. Because the world needs to know, hey, this is where you go for your standard. This is where you go to understand how the world works and who God is. And it's interesting that it points out in verse 17, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And this is his response. There should be no doubt. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Don't doubt anymore. This is the way it is. All right. Look at John 12. Too many papers in my Bible. John 12. Let's see. Read 44 through 50, please. What's the point of this, right? What's the point? The point is to find truth, we've said. All right? Because man is walking around in darkness. He's just groping around. He's trying to feel his way through life, trying to figure out what is the right way, you know? Because he knows that at any given moment he can make a decision and it could affect the rest of his life and make his life better or worse. So, you know, we can go crazy thinking about every decision in that way if we have no standard. So, here we have standards, right? That very smart men have come up with and that help us to understand, you know, how, you know, takes that thinking process away from us and helps us to make decisions that are going to improve our lives, all right? So, because we're in the dark, we have this. What's the point, though? What's the point? Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, in verse 46, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. We didn't need to be in darkness at all. Jesus came to be light. All right, so again, this is why we go and we teach people. What is the judge? Is it Jesus? According to this passage? It's His Word. It's His Word. So what does that tell us? Okay, everybody listen to it? Yes? Okay, all right. So, where do we go to find the Word? The Scriptures, right? So, Jesus kind of made it easy for us here, right? Simple. You know? I just had this flash to my mind. Remember, who was it? I can never remember. Was it Elijah or Elisha? Or the prophets of Baal? Well, anyway, remember the prophets of Baal and the contest that they had? And the prophets of Baal are wailing and cutting themselves and, you know, trying to get Baal to set the wood on fire. Wailing and cutting themselves. And, you know, Elijah's just over there making fun of him. Oh, maybe he's, you know, relieving himself. Maybe he's gone on a journey. I love that story. Because it shows the futility of trying to find our own way or trying to find some other standard. We put too much effort into it. We put too much effort into it. It's right here for us to read and know and do.
Even to the reject. Us.
Yeah.
What makes us feel good.
Right. And it's interesting. We're always, like I said, we're always trying to find a way so that we can make decisions to make our lives better or worse, right? If we do this, our lives are better every time. If we try to go our own way, you know, we could have some pleasure, but a lot of the time, if we don't do this, our lives are worse. Here, in this life, our lives are worse. And of course, in the end, this Word's going to judge us. And what's going to give us a better life then? This Word, if we follow it. Okay. All right. I think I'm going to leave it at that, and we'll continue on Thursday to look at this. I really want to focus on letter D, because I struggled with this. I'm going to admit right off the bat, I struggled with this. I had to study it. I hope you will too. Did Jesus endorse situation ethics in Matthew 12:1-8? All right, so I encourage you not just to look at the Matthew's account, but also Mark's account and Luke's account in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 6, and then look at, I don't know if you have something to write with, but you might want to write this down. Look at the actual account of David and the showbread in First Samuel chapter 21 verses 1-6, and then look at the relevant laws for the showbread or the bread of the presence in Leviticus 24:5-9 and Exodus 25:23-30. So look at all that, because I want to spend some time discussing it on Thursday, and well, basically, we're going to see if our author is right or not about this. All right. Any other questions or comments before we close? All right. I appreciate your attention and your comments.